We're in our sixth sermon on the book of 1 Samuel, which we're calling The Faithfulness of God. The story so far has been a dark one because these were dark days in Israel. It was during the time of the judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We spent a whole summer looking at the book of Judges, and we've seen that that kind of fragmentation and disorder continued on. And in the midst of this darkness, God actually raised up a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel was appointed by God to bring the light of his word into the darkness of Israel. But then Samuel, right after starting, disappears from the scene. And for the past three chapters, he's nowhere to be found. Well, he makes his reappearance this morning. And we're going to look at all of chapter 7. And the return of Samuel, I want you to think about it this way, is a sign that there are new mercies for Israel. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from the book of 1 Samuel. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we do ask that you would help us to understand your word, and you would do whatever is necessary, Lord, that we might encounter you in it and through it. Lord, work through me, work around me, work against me. Lord, whatever it takes, that we might come to know you and that we might receive what you've revealed about yourself in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we desperately need that, whether that's for the first time or the millionth time in our lives. Lord, would you do it now? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't think you'll ever understand 1 Samuel 7 if you don't understand covenant. And some of you, I know you're new to Christianity. You're here exploring it, maybe for the first time. And so you're saying, well, I don't understand what you just said. What is covenant? Well, the easiest way to think about covenant is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And the reason why this is important is because God was in covenant with Israel. He married her. He made promises of loyalty and love to her, and she was supposed to respond with the same. But of course, as we've been tending to this story, God was completely faithful to his promises, but Israel was not. And that's actually one of the main threads that we find unfolding in the story of Scripture, is the faithfulness of God over against the faithlessness of his people. And what we have in 1 Samuel 7 is what scholars call a covenant renewal ceremony. God and his spouse, Israel, are coming back together, working on the marriage. And there are famous moments that some of us are familiar with in the Bible when this happens. It happened in the days of Moses. The covenant was renewed after it was broken. It happened in the days of Joshua. But a lot of people forget, like, hey, that covenant renewal thing is still going on in Samuel. And here's this big moment in the story of Samuel. And at the heart of the renewal that's taking place is repentance and turning back to God. And I want to give you one word as a lens to look at this passage with this morning. And it's a familiar word. It is the word recovery. Israel is in recovery. Now, when I say recovery, I know we think of a lot of different things. We use that word in a variety of ways. We talk about economic recovery after a recession. We talk about marriages in recovery after an affair. We talk about recovering from an illness. But more and more, there's two ways we use this that are dominating the verbal landscape. And the first is one that I think you readily think of when we talk about sobriety for someone who is dealing with an addiction. But there's a new one on the scene that is getting more and more attention, and that is recovery as rest. For all you CrossFitting, cycling, marathon, running, HIIT school, training athletes out there, right? Recovery is the new cardio is what they're saying. Without recovery, right, all that work you're doing doesn't do you any good. And I actually think that these two ways of using the word recovery are very helpful to you and me as we approach this passage, and here's why. Like an addict, Israel must forsake what is killing her relationships, and herself. And like an athlete, Israel must learn to rest in God's covenant love. She's being called in this covenant renewal ceremony to turn away from something and to turn toward something. And both of those are absolutely vital to recovery. Now, like all recovery, relapse is a normal part. There are fits and starts. There are wins and losses, there are good days, and there are bad days. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that in the chapters ahead. But I think this maps onto your life and my life pretty well, right? The Christian life is in many ways life in recovery. There are things we need to forsake because they are killing us and killing our relationships. And we need to turn and rest in God's covenant love. So as we look at this passage, we're gonna look at four aspects of life in recovery this morning. And I hope that you'll see that it maps on to your life as I see that it maps on to mine. And I want to start with this. Recovery begins with a longing. If you go back to verse 1 and 2, what we're told is the Ark of the Covenant, which we just spent 2 weeks looking at its journeys in Philistine territory and Israel's history with it. It was that place where God would meet with his people, and it contained the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat was on top. Well, that thing is now in Kiriath-Jearim, a little village up on a hill, and it stays there for 20 years. And we're told at the end of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, I want you to ask yourself, like, have you ever mourned the loss of a relationship? Have you ever cried your eyes out because of someone you were once close to, but you now are no longer? Israel is weeping over the distance that had grown between her and God. And she is grieving this loss for 20 years. And in that grief is this longing for change. It took her a long time to get there. It didn't happen overnight, but she's finally beginning to lament her broken relationship with God. And some of us, we haven't gotten there yet in our lives, right? We want relief, but we don't yet want change. We actually still think we can manage life pretty well if we just figure out how to deal with this or that hard thing, right, that's in our way, that's keeping us from being really content. But see, life and recovery begins when you recognize, as step one of the 12-step program says, admit you are powerless and life has become unmanageable. Do you want to change? What will it take you to get you to that place? You're actually longing for things to be different. You know what recovery begins with saying? Begins with saying this: I can't do life without you, God. I can't do life without you. It starts with longing to get close to him. And yeah, that often begins with grief. But it doesn't stay there. It consists of something more. Because you can be moved and not want to change. Or you can want relief without really engaging in repentance. But recovery starts with this longing that things would be different. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today. And what you have in verses 1 and 2 is Israel is lamenting after the Lord, sorrowing over the broken relationship and desiring change. And this leads us to the second thing. What needs to change is actually the direction of her desires. Now, if you notice, Samuel appears on the scene in verse 3. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Turn away from all these other things that have you by the heart and turn towards the Lord with single-minded, single-hearted devotion. Do it with your whole heart. It's an either or, all or nothing kind of demand. Because God is a jealous God, and he should be. He's married to us. His passionate love is to be answered with our loyalty. And it's to go all the way to the depths of our heart. The heart is the organ of commitment and loyalty. And this kind of devotion, it was the core obligation of the covenant that he made with his people. It's actually simply a restatement of the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Love nothing more than me. And it's actually the same demand that Jesus makes when he says, if anyone would come after me, wants to follow me, right? Got to love me more than mother, father, spouse, children, friends, all of that. It's a pretty audacious claim for someone to make. And this is what I'm trying to get at. If you're gonna recover, right, it starts with a longing that things be made right with you, but it's going to mean forsaking some things and living solely and exclusively for one thing. Recovery is one thing living. Now, some of you right now are like, all right, this is where it gets like extreme and weird and radical. And you know what? It does. But this is actually not very foreign to your experience in life, okay? I know you've probably seen this before, or you might actually be this person. But I bet all of us, we've had a good friend, they start dating someone, and they're really, really happy. And you're really, really happy for them. But pretty soon, when you see them, right, or you start realizing, like, you see them less and less and less. And then when you do see them, they talk about their lover more and more and more. And then pretty soon, you don't see them at all. In fact, no one does, because this relationship takes over every other relationship. It's a one thing thing. And it doesn't just happen with dating relationships. It happens with startups, right? You have a good friend. They have a startup, right? They're really, really happy. You're really, really happy for them. But then you start seeing them less and less. And when you do see them, they talk about their startup more and more and more. And pretty soon, you don't see them at all. No one does. Because their relationship with their startup takes over all other relationships. Right? Is this starting to sound familiar? It's like our hearts are wired for one thing, living. And what God is saying is, if you want to recover, I got to be your one thing. One thing living is a real thing, right? You begin to, that one thing that you live for prescribes how you relate to all the other things in your life. And all your decisions are made in subjection to and in service of that one thing. Living in recovery is one thing living centered on God. Our relationship to God defining and determining the way we relate to every other thing. All our decisions made in subjection to and in subservience to him. Right? Now, you might be saying, this is why I ran from religion. This is why I ran from the church. But, you know, children are often the best teachers. My oldest daughter asked me a few years ago, she goes, Dad, do you love God more than me? And, you know, it's like they ask the best questions, right? Like, she's looking me in the eye. And I said, yes, I love God more than you. And then, like, God gives you those words, right, to make it all better. And this is what came out of my mouth next. And I was like, I got to write this down. I'm going to use this in a sermon illustration one day. This is what I said. I said, I love God more than you. But what you need to understand is because I love God more than you, I can love you more than I otherwise could. Augustine said, sin is disordered love. It is taking the things God has given us and you get them all out of whack. So that God is not the center. Something else is. And it brings disorder into our lives. If you want to recover, you have to deal with this about yourself. So many of us think like, look, I'm a pretty nice, pretty loving, you know, pretty kind person. Until we're not, right? And we have a hard time dealing with that. And God says, look, if you want to recover, if you want the relationship between you and me, right, to go well, you have to understand I'm supposed to be your one thing. And when I'm your one thing, it actually brings life and goodness into all the other relationships that you have. You won't demand from them something that they can never give. Do you know what step four is in the 12 steps? I love this language. It is you must make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. And what happens when we do that and we think about what is the one thing? Well, I think some of us would actually say, I don't have a one thing that I live for. I have 7 to 19 things that I live for, right? Because we have no way of deciding what's most important. And that's why we feel pulled apart at the core of who we are. Because we're constantly dragged, this, no that, right? But others of us, like, we readily recognize, yeah, I'm living for one thing, but it's not the one thing worthy. And the telltale sign is the amount of dysfunction it brings into our life. That romantic relationship that ruins our friendships. That startup that destroys our family. You know what these are? These are our Baals and Ashtaroth. You know what Baals and Ashtaroth was? It's the foreign gods, the male and female variety of Canaanite religion that God says, look, if you're going to be in recovery, it involves the redirection of your desire. Pulling it away from those things and onto me is your one thing. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. And what you need to understand is, like, we sort of like, okay, that's easy. Like, throw the statue in the trash or whatever. But, like, Canaanite religion was attractive in the ancient world. And one of the reasons why is sexual rites were part of the worship. You had the male and female gods, right? They get together, do their thing, like it blesses your crops, you know, whatever. And so they would combine in their religious practice liturgy with orgy. They'd have a chapel and a brothel in the same location. You'd be willing to bet that that was probably a hard thing to walk away from for many people, right? Not an easy thing to resist. And this is the point. If you're going to live life in recovery, you need to recognize it starts with this longing, right? I really do want change. I am powerless and life has become unmanageable. But it involves the redirection of desire. Pulling your heart away from those other things that don't deserve the attention and the devotion that belongs only to God. If you're unwilling to look at what you're living for, you will never recover because repentance is recovery. turning away from false gods and turning your hope to God and his covenant love. Look, this is ongoing. It's continual. It's characteristic of the Christian life. Fits and starts, good days and bad days, wins and losses. But it is the redirection of desire. And you even say like the realignment of desire, the way it was meant to be. And here's the third thing. Not just beginning with a longing and then evolving the redirection of desire, but relying on a power outside of you. Now, I want you to notice, this is like, I don't know, chapter 19 of the story of Israel and the Philistines. They're gathering for covenant renewal at Mizpah, and the Philistines find out, and probably are assuming that they're gathering to go to war. So the Philistines are like, we're going to jump on this. We're going to take our opportunity, and they're coming, and the Israelites are terrified. They're freaking out. Only this time, they are crying out to God for rescue. Save us, help us, deliver us. Come, free us from this. They're coming to the end of themselves and they are turning to God and saying, use your power on our behalf. We are helpless without you. And it's interesting because the way the story is told, it's clear. They have no expectation that he must, but they have great hope that he will. Israel is learning. God is free. He can't be coerced. You can't trot out the Ark of the Covenant and go defeat the Philistines, right? But they know he's merciful and he's faithful. And on this, his people place their trust. Israel is in a helpless place. They are powerless and they are desperate. But guess what? Desperation is God's favorite soil to work in. It says that Yahweh, the God of Israel, hears, he answers, he thunders and sends the Philistines into panic. And this is actually keying off of something we saw in Hannah's song. Remember chapter two, where she sings and says, the Lord shatters his adversaries against them in the heavens. He thunders. You know, Israel's in a very different place in chapter 7 than they were in chapter 4. In chapter 4, they were cocky. They're like, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant. We'll go out there. We're going to get the job done, right? And they get creamed. But now in chapter 7, they are crying out, God, you alone can rescue us. We have come to the end of ourselves. We are powerless. We are without resources. And we are calling out to you. Do you know what prayer is more often than not in the Bible? It's the cry of a people at the end of their tether. And we are so afraid of that because it feels so vulnerable and weak and scary. But see, this is the problem with addicts. Is we don't see life as it really is. We still think, I can manage. I can get this. But part of recovery is coming to the end of yourself, admitting you're powerless, that life is unmanageable. But step two, there is a power outside of you that can restore your sanity and actually can help you. But when have you felt the most powerless in your life? The most desperate, the most without resources? Do you realize that that might be one of the most important times in your life spiritually? Dale Ralph Davis writes, sometimes the Father may box us in, place us in a situation in which one by one, all our secondary helps and supports are taken from us. In order that, defenseless, we may lean on his mercy alone. You want to renew covenant with God? Right? You want to be in recovery? This is what it's going to look like sometime. In fact, this is what it should be like all the time. It's desperate, casting ourselves upon the Lord in his mercy. And here's the last thing. Right? Recovery starts with this longing, right? It involves the redirection of desire. It relies on a power outside of itself. But recovery feeds on remembering. Do you notice what happens after God rescues Israel from the Philistines this time? It says, then Samuel took a stone, this is verse 12, and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Now, I know some of you, we're going to sing a song in a little bit, and you've heard it before. If you haven't heard it before, it has the line, here I raise my Ebenezer. And everybody's like, what? Is this about the Scrooge? Like, what? I don't get it, you know? This is where it comes from, okay? And you know what Ebenezer is? It's a stone of help. It's a monument. It is a marker of God's faithfulness and goodness and grace. And this is what Samuel says when he erects that little monument of remembrance. He says, up until now, the Lord has helped us. Remember, Israel, feed your faith, sustain your life in recovery by remembering the faithfulness of the Lord to you. Now, some of you are like, yeah, but what about when they got creamed by the Philistines? Was the Lord their help then? And the answer is yes. Sometimes his help is his deliverance. And sometimes his help is his chastening. Faith is accessing his faithfulness in the past in order to have confidence in the future. But faith has to learn how to read the details rightly. Even in defeat, God was helping Israel know itself. Know their sins, taste the bitter fruit of their ways. But God never gave up, and God always showed up. And if you want to sustain life and recovery, you got to know how to remember God's goodness and providence to you. Look, have you ever itemized God's goodness to you? I literally made a list, journaled it, talked it out, prayed it out. This is part of the life of faith, is remembering what God has done. That up until now, he has been faithful. He didn't give me all this goodness and mercy up to this point just to abandon me now. See, that's how faith reasons. He has shown up again and again and again, and he will continue to show up. And I need a few Ebenezers. I need some markers, some moments where I put the stake in the ground, and I remember, and I remember. It's the only way that you're going to carry on in recovery. Now look, I told you that we use recovery, you know, in two big ways these days. And one has to do with addiction. The other has to do with rest, athletics, right? And I want to return to that second part here for a second. Because if you notice, in the fitness world, everything's becoming about rest. All this hard work you're doing and your workouts and stuff like that, it doesn't do you any good if you don't recover. And so there is like a $1 billion industry of recovery right now. In fact, people sign up and pay hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars to go to Stretch Lab. They're regularly visiting flexologists, you know. And I love all this stuff, by the way, okay? There is a thing, I want to try this, but I'm not going to pay the money. There's an infrared sauna that you can get in that looks like this spaceship that fluctuates atmospheric pressure in this thing called cyclic variations in adaptive conditioning. That sounds awesome, okay? But right now I'm settling for the HyperVolt massage therapy gun, which one of you gave to me, and I thank you a lot for that, because everybody at the office is watching me, instead of rolling on a lacrosse ball, use this gun to massage myself during staff meetings. I took it to Presbytery on Friday. I did it for a little bit. All these people come over, can I borrow that for a few minutes? I'm like, yeah, you can borrow that. This stuff is awesome. So here's the thing, right? I didn't pay for it. Someone gave it to me. This stuff costs a lot of money, but people are willing to pay for it because they understand that rest is essential if you want to recover. And I know some of you right now are saying, okay, but everything you just said does not sound very restful. Repentance sounds exhausting. And I want to say it's only exhausting if you think about it like a religious person. See, a person in recovery is someone who's come to the end of themselves. And they say, yeah, there's a lot of work to do. But I need to find that center that can sustain me. And I need to know how to rest. And the good news is this. What God wants for you is to rest in his covenant love. See, this is a covenant renewal ceremony. This is a return to something that is yours by grace through faith. And that is God's covenant love. And here's the proof of it. Every time the covenant is renewed, do you know what happens? A sacrifice is made. It's right here. There is no temple or tabernacle in Mizpah, but Samuel makes sacrifice when he's crying out to the Lord. Why? Because Israel was taught something again and again, and they knew something was at the heart of their relationship with God. And that was, in order for them to be right with him, sacrifice would have to be made. There needed to be a substitute to carry away all that disqualifies us from his presence. And again and again and again this happened. Until one day it stopped. Because you know why? God makes the sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And this is actually the key to you resting in his covenant love. It's the thing that will redirect your desires to him. It's the thing that will make you, right, long for a deeper, richer relationship with him. It's the thing that will make you cry out to him in your moments of desperation, because you will remember that up until this point, God has been faithful. And he was nowhere more faithful than in the death and the resurrection of his son. Now, I know some of you right now, you're like, okay, now here we are with the blood of Jesus stuff, right? The ultimate sacrifice. I don't like a God who does all this moral accounting, who needs like a bloody sacrifice. But look, you're doing moral accounting all the time, and so am I. Everybody is. The people on the far left are doing it. The people on the far right are doing it. Because everybody believes like there's some kind of right and wrong. There's some kind of injustice. That's why we have so much moral outrage. And when there is injustice, justice has to be done. We all agree about that. We even agree on how it's to be administered. You identify the wrongdoers and you shame and you reject them. You make them pay. What we disagree about is whose justice is it? We're at war with each other about that. But this is the crazy thing in the world. Is God, who's the ultimate moral accountant, right, does it differently. He made the world, he made it beautiful, he made it life-giving. And sin, which is disordered love, privileging other things above the one thing, the one true God, it's actually life-stealing. It actually uglifies what God has made beautiful. When we cheat and lie, when we leave out a roommate, when we click on the internet for sexual exploitation, when anger motivates us, when apathy prevents us from helping, you know what we're doing? We're breaking God's beauty. We're engaging in disordered practices because of our disordered loves. But here's the thing. God doesn't just say, shame on you, be gone from me. He makes a way for you to recover, a way to be restored. You know what it involves? Sacrifice. I think the reason why we have a hard time understanding it is because we really don't take sin seriously. We don't think it's that big of a deal. But the evidence for how big of a deal it is human history. Pretty brutal scene, okay? But you and I say, yeah, but that's not my life. I'm a pretty good person, I'm pretty loving, I'm pretty kind, until we're not. We're like, but yeah, but it's just a little bit. We all just think a little bit's okay. A little bit of self-absorption, a little bit of unforgiveness, a little bit of greed, a little bit of laziness, a little bit of racism, a little bit of elitism, a little bit of using others for my gratification. It's all just a little bit. A little bit's okay, right? No, it's not. How much cancer is too much? One cell. How much sin is too much? One bit. And one of the marks of someone in recovery is that you begin to recognize that it's in you. When you hear about the worst things out there in the world, you don't look down your nose. You don't say, I'm so much better. You say, that's in me. It may be one cell or 100 cells, right? But it is in me. And God says, I've made a way for you to recover, for you to be restored. And it's come to me on my terms, received my sacrifice, and then you are able to rest and my covenant love. In many ways, the difference between a Christian and a religious person is this. A religious person is always talking about what they need to do better. But a Christian talks on and on about Jesus. Because they recognize it is in Jesus that our longings are awakening for things to be right between us and God. It is in Jesus that our desires are redirected, right, to what is ultimately satisfying and can reorder our loves. It is in Jesus that we have our cry of desperation met with God's answer of provision. And it is in Jesus that we remember up until this point, he has been our help. And he didn't give us all this goodness and mercy just to abandon us now. You want to live life in recovery? There it is. It's a return to the Lord. And his return to the Lord in his Son and by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, how desperate we are for you. Lord, some of us, we know how broken and twisted and addicted our hearts are, Lord. And we need you to rescue us. We need you to help us rest in what you've done in your Son. And others of us, Lord, we're not there yet. We still think life might be manageable. We still think that maybe, Lord, that thing we're living for, or those things, Lord, are going to be satisfying. Lord, would you do whatever you need to do in our lives, Lord, that we might come and see that you are the center, that you are the source, that you are the rest that our hearts so desperately long for and need. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.